Hey guys, today on the Chris Stefanik Show, we're going to talk to Sister Miriam about her journey to becoming a religious sister. Some people think that they were just born that way, but no, she had a massive conversion experience. We're going to talk about healing, how God wants to heal you, and you're going to get to see Chris Stefanik cry like a baby. All today on the Chris Stefanik Show. So glad you're with us. Like, subscribe, share it with everyone you know. I just want to thank you so much for this time.
Oh, thank you, friend.
I was thinking about, I pray for everybody who I get time to interview with, and I was choked up thinking about you. Actually, partly because almost every time I see you speak publicly, I end up crying as if I'm watching Mr. Rogers again as a child.
Okay.
You have such a loving gaze, and that's a gift from the Lord. But I was thinking, the thing I was thinking about that moved me to tears was when I think of a religious sister, the Lord looks at you and sees, this is my prize, like in such a profound way. And most people don't know the stories that are behind the habit, that are behind a person getting to that phase in life, or just think they were just born healthy and whole and holy.
Yeah.
And so it was easy for them. Maybe they're just raised with a good Catholic family, just pop religious sister.
Yeah.
And there's a sin in that, you know, it caricaturizes you, and no caricature challenges me. Mm-hmm. I mean, the beauty of religious life in the life of the church is like who you are becomes a challenge to live next level for the Lord to me, but not if I caricaturize you.
Oh, you know, that's so a good point. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's why I'm excited to hear your story and what led you to this life.
Mm-hmm.
And it probably isn't what people think. But before we get to that, I'd love to talk about what you're doing.
Okay.
You have a healing ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I work a lot with the ministry of the John Paul II Healing Center with Dr. Bob Schutz, and we do a lot of work in the area of healing the healing hearts and stories of people. And I really find that just I've been on a 20-year healing journey myself, which I can share about a little bit as we go. But I find that most of us, and I really believe all of our addictions, like whether we're addicted to alcohol or Instagram or being right or being in control, like whatever our addictions are, I really believe that they're the trauma responses to our sorrowful mysteries. And most
Hold
of us...
Hold on. I want to replay that in my head again.
Yeah.
So whatever we're addicted to is a trauma response
to our own sorrowful mysteries. Yeah.
My gosh.
Yeah. And most of us spend most of our lives running from our sorrowful mysteries because we're afraid of what we think they mean. We're afraid of what it feels like to even recall them. And so it's not really until we're willing to go to those places with the Lord that transformation really takes place. Because, I mean, as you say so beautifully, like Christianity is not sin management. It's not behavior modification. Christianity is a complete transformation unto glory. And if that's not possible, then why are we doing this? Like, it's not worth it, you know? So that's the real living daily, like you said. You know, when we were talking about this before we started, you're still like, tell me your conversion. I'm like, well, luckily it's still happening. So it's like every day.
Yeah.
And because that's love, like love happens every day. And so, but I think I'm sitting on your couch here today because probably what, 30, no, yeah, a little less than 30 years ago, a Catholic priest came into my life.
God started that journey of healing.
Yes.
Well, but I love what you said too, like if, you know, the healing has to be part of it. I heard an awful homily once, God bless the priest, who was trying his best, I'm sure, but he said, God doesn't want to heal you, he wants to save you. And I'm thinking like, well, first, those things should be tied together. But second, if I'm saved, meaning maybe I'm preserved from hell and formaldehyde, and I'm not healed, there's an internal hell, you know?
Oh gosh,
like,
yes.
Who wants to live forever unhealed, limping through eternity?
Yeah, that would be hell, yeah.
That would be hell.
Yeah.
That we'd take into heaven with us and make it into hell.
Mm-hmm. I think, you know, words matter and definitions matter. And so even when we start talking about healing, people listening or watching might say, well, I don't need healing, or so-and-so needs healing. And we often look at healing like fixing. Mm-hmm. Or kind of managing, or it's for those people over there who have like really bad trauma. But really, the definition that Dr. Bob Schutz gives, which I love, is that healing is an ongoing encounter with God's love and truth that brings us into wholeness and communion. So it's an ongoing encounter with God's love and truth that brings us into wholeness and communion. And every story of healing in the Gospels is that. It's an ongoing encounter with love, where all the places that you and I don't experience communion and wholeness, that brings us into communion. And so we're not on a healing journey to get back into control, or so that you can't hurt me anymore, so that I can figure it out. We're on a healing journey so that our hearts become like Christ. And Christ doesn't live with self-defense mechanisms. He doesn't have, you know, he's just the way he lives is so incredibly beautiful. And when we see him and we encounter him, we're captivated by him. And so this journey, the Christian journey, is that. Yeah.
Every time you talk, dang it, I thought I'd make it 5 minutes. I mean, come on, this is not fair. Christ doesn't live with self-defense mechanism.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
It is.
Lord, help me be like you.
Yeah.
The Sacred Heart, man, it's like, it's an image of pain.
Yes.
Like, there it is.
Yeah.
Wow, it brought me back so many times in my own healing journey where it was like the meditation on the Sacred Heart got me through.
Yes.
It was like I could ice up, but there's no ice in that image.
No.
There's no ice, there's no scabs. It's like actively bleeding.
Yes.
And to be like, I'm okay with that. Mm-hmm. So much of Christian life and freedom, and then ironically joy, is acceptance of the state of pain.
Yes.
Right? It's crazy.
Yeah. Which is the most masculine heart, right?
Yes.
Yeah. His heart is fully masculine and fully alive, and it's beautiful.
Natalie's on the other side of the camera, almost jumping up and down, because she's this is true masculinity.
Yeah.
And men don't realize that.
No.
It's a shame.
It's a fearsome love and it's a fearsome mercy. And I think all of us, you know, in our hearts, we love that, but we fear it at the same time. Mm. Like, we love that kind of intimacy, we love that kind of vulnerability, but man, we fear it at the same time. So you see the battle between all of us at all the time. Like, do I open my heart? Do I speak what is true, or do I hide and self-protect? And so that's every human person on earth experiences that.
Why is that? It feels like part of the DNA. I mean, is it an evolutionary response to a survival, literal survival mechanism?
I think that could be part of it, but I think it's part of its, you know, concupiscence, part of its original sin, part of it's the ways we've inflicted pain on other people. Yeah. Part of it, honestly, and I think we know this, is that when we all have experiences of being vulnerable with somebody and that was not honored. When you were vulnerable with somebody, and instead of honoring you and loving you and speaking the truth and kindness and love, we were shamed, we were minimized, we were discarded, we were found vulnerable. Yes. So we're not dumb. We're like, from that pain, many times we try to stop that pain from ever happening again. So we put up walls, we make inner vows, and we say, I'll never be vulnerable again. And then that hardens our heart. And then we can't experience that, like what you're experiencing, the love of Christ. It's hard for us to experience that because our hearts are hard, and understandably so. There's tender stories, there's our sorrowful mysteries underneath. Mm. But as we let the Lord come into those places and people that love us, like what's happened in y'all's marriage, is transformed. I mean, look how much your love has healed each other and continues to do so. And that's the witness that I need as a religious sister.
Yeah.
Yes.
I love you too.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, but there is there's a dual sign.
Yeah.
But in adult life too, there's the childhood wounds and there's the wounds of adulthood. There's wounds of, you know, in professional life, in ministry, this happens. People break trust. People are surprisingly human, even in the ministry landscape. It's like the response has got to be that I'm just not going to live with ice around my soul. That's it.
Yeah.
I'm just going to embrace the pain and not form a new broken existence.
Amen. There's a great saying in healing circles, that suffering that is not transformed is transmitted. And so any suffering that we've had that has yet to be transformed, that doesn't just go away, and we can't cope our way out of it. We just transmit it onto everybody else. And sometimes that's overtly, sometimes it's covertly, but what you're saying is like, that's Christ is the one who does not transmit suffering. He takes suffering and he gives us back love. And that's what you and I, in these places of vulnerability and goodness and truth and suffering and joy and all the beautiful things of life, that's what happens. And that's why we find it so captivating. That's why we look at people like that, and we look at Christ, and we're like, I want to live like that, even though it's terrifying. It's terrifying, but I want to live like that. Yeah.
Terrifying and beautiful.
Yeah.
And when we, I think of the marriage story with me and Natalie and our wounds.
Yeah.
I'm glad she came on camera so everyone could see how pretty she is.
She's lovely.
But to give her a kiss.
She's delightful.
But her wounds from sexual abuse or healing, how that eviscerated me and brought forth my wounds, it was like that.
Yes.
The weird thing is, like, that's, if you were to ask me what the single greatest blessing of my marriage is, I would tell you, that's it. Well, my children.
Yeah.
But I would never trade that cross. That's literally the thing that made me who I am, made our marriage what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think, makes us beautiful as a couple.
Yes.
I met a person last night at this conference who said, my She said, I watched your videos. I went through what your wife did. We get this a lot, you know. She said, my husband had told me, I wish you told me because if I knew, I wouldn't have married you.
Oh my gosh. Wow.
I mean, you talk about the beauty of the cross versus the ugliness of that.
Oh, yeah.
It's like he's missing out.
Yes.
He's missing beauty.
Yes.
And there's hope for him. And like, I'm going to pray for the guy. Yeah. But what pain, what agony that is. But it's the agony of the ugly, too.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. Oh, my goodness, yeah. And that's a very painful example of what we just talked about, like when our hearts have been vulnerable and it has not been received, or it has not been cared for, it has not been brought into kindness. Like, it's doubly painful, especially with your spouse. I can only imagine just the devastation of that would be catastrophic.
But here's the beauty that shines through you, through Bob Schutz. You carry this message in your person. This is why it works. This is why you're able to do healing retreats with priests and with bishops. I mean, you want to talk about people who have learned to be self-sufficient. It's often people who are in leadership and ministry, right? And I've been there myself, and I'm still working on this. But there's a lot of wounds that have led to a big ministry.
Yes.
You know, that by the time you're 45, that part gets tiring. It's like, okay, let's not ride momentum. Let's ride anointing and total freedom.
That's a good
difference,
word.
Right?
That's a good word, yep.
But you and Schutz and like healed healers, like you just carry it in your person and your eyes and your face in a way that's like, yeah, it does something. So thanks for that. It took a lot of work.
I think all of us have those places, and I really do, Chris, like you. Sometimes it does get tired. You're like, Lord, allow the Lord to go to the deeper places. We're like, Lord, this again. Like, I was talking to Father Mike Schmitz, and I really believe...
You're referring to how you make grown men cry, and you're thinking, again? I'm literally just trying to have a conversation, and he's sobbing.
That's the Holy Spirit. Like, that's the sacred part of whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in your inner room now, because he loves you. Like, I just honor that so deeply. I was talking to Father Mike about, I think we love theoretical poverty in other people. We're like, oh, just let the Lord love you. And you know, the St. Paul says, but in our own, like the real stuff, the stuff that we take to confession all the time, the things that we don't do that we want to do, the things that we want to do that we don't want to, those places that are so ugly to us, that is the real place of transformation. Like, that's the real place of love. And my spiritual director said, he's like, Sister Miriam, your poverty is a seedbed for God's glory. It is the seedbed. And most of the time, we don't want anything to do with that. We're like, Lord, not this part. Like, and isn't it so humbling to face? It's so beautifully humbling. Like, I'm just, this week, I got my world rocked by like an insecurity that I had. And I was like fighting it. And then I'm like, Lord, thank you. Because this is something I can't fix, I can't heal it, and it brings me to my knees literally of like, Lord, this is such a little girl place for me, and I just give it to you, and I just ask that you'd love me here. I can do all the things I know how to do, but other than that, I'm like, Lord, this has to be the seabed of your glory, because I can't think my way out of it, or intellectualize my way out of it, or perform my way out of it. It's just me being loved, and Jesus is not scared of that.
He kicks those places open through pain, through experiences of pain.
Yeah.
That's a bummer.
We would have it another way, but would
sure
we though?
Like,
but
it some yeah, other way.
Yeah.
No, actually, I probably would. Yeah. Like, can I sit in on a Ferris wheel and just have my healing just happen? No, but it's always, let me crock in there a little more, because I don't know why that is. But.
Well, he just wants to make us like him.
Yeah.
And he loves us, and I mean, like you said yourself, although the cross in your marriage has been difficult, you wouldn't trade it.
No.
And so it really does. It's not just like a platitude. It really does reveal the truth of who we are and how Jesus comes to love us. And like you said, there's an anointing. Bob says that there's an anointing in the places we've suffered. There's an authority. And that's why the enemy keeps us so hard from trying to enter into those places with Christ, because the anointing is so great. Like, the wound and the gift lay side by side. That's why the enemy is very intelligent. So he'll go right after the places of anointing in our lives that, and then the Lord's just mysterious divine sovereignty, he allows them to happen. But I really do believe he works all things for good. It's true. So if we allow those places to come into communion, then a beauty comes in a way that we would have never known any other way. How would you know this kind of love? You wouldn't.
Totally. Yeah.
And so it's
anointing
mysterious.
Authority. I love that word, because when you started talking, I started crying. I was actually thinking of something. I'm kicked up something I'm going through that currently with just some adulty struggles with other people in business,
and
you know, feeling trust hurt.
Yeah.
When we talk about Natalie, and that wound, I feel a calm authority and victory that I'm not even shaken to tears. It's like, praise the, there's,
yes.
People have no idea that on the other side,
yes.
The lie of trauma is you'll never get there.
True.
You'll never get better.
Yep.
It's like, there's a profoundly new thing on the other side, but you can't go around it.
It's so true.
You gotta go right through a mess.
It's true, the only way is through.
How do you live continuing to do that? Because people get busy, and then again, the natural response to pain is, let me pretend it's not there.
Yeah.
You have a great intentionality to where you experience an insecurity, and then you're right away thinking, oh, come in, Lord, this is seabed for your glory. I'm thinking, let me get busy and go on and post something on social media, you know, I mean, like, or take the kids to school. I mean, hopefully I'm not, but it's a default.
Yeah.
What is it about the spirit? Like, what is a spiritual tip or practice to stay there in a busy life to where we're attentive to those opportunities for healing and turn those pains into just that?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think part of it, I mean, and I too have my defaults that I want to go to, but they have become less and less over the years, and that time lapse has become quicker of the Lord saying, come be with
Here's
me, come feel it. But I think part of it is, you know, we've never had an experience in our life apart from our bodies. So our bodies are always speaking to us, and many times we can't articulate what's happening, but we have a sensation in our body. And when we have emotions come in our body. So many times we feel distress. So say, for example, like very reverently, whatever's happening with you in this situation, and maybe you find yourself anxious and you find yourself like getting, and you can feel that in your body, you're finding anger rising. And I think if we can stay with what's happening in our bodies and what's that revealing and what our emotions, what's happening, and asking the Holy Spirit, that, and I really believe when St. Paul says to pray without ceasing, this is part of what he's talking about. It's an ongoing dialogue with the Lord. So you might find that you distract yourself. That's how you've gone through it. But it's like, okay, as you find this distress, all right, Lord, be with me here. And I ask Jesus all the time, Jesus, show me what's happening within me. What am I believing about myself? Because usually there's beliefs attached to what's going on. The belief that, like, I'm never going to make this through. Nobody listens to me. Whatever that is. Or I'm never going to get what I want. Like, I don't know what it is, but it's interesting of how when these beliefs come to the surface and we feel distress, if we can let the Lord in right there and just say, Lord, tell me what's going on. Help me to stay here. Because when we stay with the Lord, it runs through us and he speaks the truth to us. And it might take some time, and that's okay. But then we can come back to the truth of, like, okay, I'm afraid of this, and that's understandable. But here's the truth. And I think that temptation to run is so prevalent within us that we do it without even realizing it. But to stay with what's happening, not by ourselves, but with the Lord, that's what changes things.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
The only thing harder than running is, the only thing harder than facing the pain is not facing it.
Right? It's true, Chris. It doesn't ever go away.
Yeah, it just comes back in weird different ways.
Yeah.
So I want to get into your story, your big ultimate healing, your conversion. Like, what led from little you to Sister Miriam?
Yeah. I think there are many things, like your story with Natalie. There's been some deep crosses in my life that have forever transformed me. And I mentioned earlier that a Catholic priest came into my life. My mom and dad are wonderful people, and they love me very, very much. But sometimes it takes an outside influence as parents, as you know, that somebody on the outside to say the same thing you've been saying for 20 years. And they come in and say, and finally you listen. But the paradox or the crux of what happened in my life is God sent a Catholic priest into my life, and that man, he loved God, he loved priesthood, and he loved me.
How old were you?
I was 19 at the time.
In college?
Mm-hmm. I was in college. My mom made me meet him. I didn't want to. I thought it was dumb.
So what was your headspace? You were raised Catholic. You rejected the faith. How thoroughly did you reject it? What did your life look like?
Well, yes, I was raised Catholic. We went to Mass every Sunday. My parents were very serious about their faith. I would say that it was probably more of a fear-based religion, kind of like, you don't do this, otherwise you're going to go to hell, right? So there was a lot of beauty and love in my family, but there was always kind of like, here's the rules, and don't break the rules. But I did not know that you could fall in love with Christ. I didn't know that that was a real thing. I just didn't know Christ comes to redeem. I didn't know any of that. And so my first love in life was sports. And so I fell in love with sports very young as a little girl. And so I played Division I volleyball in college. I wanted to work for ESPN. And I was pursuing a career in journalism in college, in speech communications and journalism. And then that was my goal. But I also had another story, like that was the kind of the curated version of myself. But then I had a lot of unhealed trauma. So I was conceived out of wedlock by high school students who obviously were not married. And to this day, I don't know my biological parents. Wow. I have a piece of paper, kind of tells me what they look like. So I don't know this as a fact, but in my journey of healing, I think that at some point in that journey, when my 17-year-old mother was pregnant with me, she thought of aborting me. And so I think I was very alone. There's trauma in the womb when the mother and the child can't bond, and there's no song sung over the baby, and there's no joy and expectation. And I think I internalized a lot of her shame, and I was tremendously lonely in the womb. And then the threat of death looming, I was given up for adoption, and then I was put up in a foster home for 3 months before I was adopted. So by the time my mom and dad adopted me, who had been waiting a long time for a little girl, that was mother number three. So you can already hear there's the catastrophic attachment wounds that I would have from the womb and how that would affect me. And so, but you know, I think adoption, like those, like attachment theories come a long way. People have a lot more conversations about that and what science is showing us now about children in the womb. But wow. People didn't know. They didn't know anything about that. And kind of the way I wrote about it in my book, about how the way I found out that I was adopted, and I was 7 years old in the back of the car and asking my mom how come there were no pictures of her pregnant with me. And I don't think my parents were ready to have that conversation with me, but my mom, and I say this publicly because I share about it in my book, so my mom knows that I'm telling this story. So she turned around in the back seat and she was like, honey, your mom and dad were really young and they wanted you to have a better life and they couldn't give that to you, so they gave it for adoption. And your dad and I have been waiting, I have an older brother who's adopted from a different family. So your dad and I, and this is, understand I'm 7 years old, I had no idea, like this was kind of what was happening. And so she said, your dad and I have been waiting a long time for a little girl, and your parents gave it for adoption, we got to adopt you. But then she said this, and I've talked to her about this before, so I understand why she said it, but then she said, but you want to be careful who you tell that to, because we don't want people to look at you differently. And I can honestly tell you, Chris, that was the day like my world was just, how do you comprehend at 7 years old? You can't. But then talk about internalization of beliefs, like that belief, that moment was, there something wrong with me and I have to hide it. Mm. And that was the day I started keeping secrets, because I was like, I can't tell anybody. So I was sexually abused at 11 years old. I started drinking when I was 12, on my 12th birthday, and I was sexually violated by men, and just a lot of a life of promiscuity and just a lot of sorrow.
I'm so sorry.
Clinical depression. So it's interesting of the things that we walk through when we're younger, and then we go to dinner at night with our family, we pretend everything's fine. It's like crazy. It's like all the conversations we don't have and the things we can't feel, we can't name, we can't. And sexual abuse is such a devastating wound. I really think it's one of the ways the enemy loves to inflict just intense suffering, because it fragments the human person, and you, from your body, from your responses, from sexuality, from trust, from, and so that was catastrophic.
Yeah, you start to feel tough in response at the age of 12. And then when we had kids, and you're looking at your kid at 11, 12, and thinking of the things that happened.
Yes, yeah. Yeah.
At their age.
Oh my gosh.
It's like they're little babies. Like you want to go back in time and hug your little self, you know?
Yeah.
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 But the Lord used that. Mm-hmm. I mean, that wound, because of the wounds, this is the mystery of the cross, right?
Yes.
There's a depth he can get to
in
you, that he turns all these things into sources of love. Mm-hmm. It's like the risen wounds of Christ. I mean, they weren't missing from his risen body.
No. Yeah.
Right? It was a sign of glory and victory.
Yes.
So fast forward, you're living a dysfunctional life through high school. You're drinking.
Yeah.
You became an addict.
Yes. Oh, yeah. I was a full-blown alcoholic.
From what age?
From some time. I would say I started drinking when I was 12, but I think in high school and college for sure. Like when I look back on my college years, and I say this with great reverence to myself, I can see that I drank differently than my roommates even, or my people. I just was like, I looked at it and just what was happening and kind of, I ended up going to 12-step, I ended up going to 12-step meetings, but it's like, it's interesting of the, just the stories we tell ourselves to hide from the truth is really, you know, so we make, well, I don't drink like that, so that means I'm not this, but now that I know what I know, and there's a lot of wisdom in 12-step rooms, I'm like, oh, that was me, because that was part of, so like we talked about how our addictions are trauma responses to our sorrowful mysteries, like that, for me, that particular addiction was, that was the only time when I didn't think about what happened. I remembered. Some people don't remember, I remembered, and it was so prevalent in my psyche of like what I felt repulsive, I felt disgusting, I felt dirty, and that was the only time I'd feel beautiful, and then that creates its own problem. And so understanding kind of the underneath, it's never about just a surface addiction, it's about the pain. There's a wonderful medical doctor who often speaks on addiction, and he said after a while he stopped asking people why the addiction, and now he asks why the pain.
Wow.
Like what's underneath it? Because for all of us, that's what we're doing. And so
how did a priest simply loving you, being present to you, like how did that express itself And how did that begin to crack into all this?
Yeah. He'd been a priest a long time, and he was such a good spiritual father to me. And part of it was his love of Christ and just love of his own life and kind of how he lived that. But it was his steadfastness and his willingness to call out the things that were good and true and beautiful and call out the things that were dysfunctional. Mm-hmm. And he would tell me the truth whether I wanted to hear it or not.
So he would just meet you and just start
ran a discipleship group, and we would email each other, and I would see him a few times a year and when I was in college, and then later he was a member of my religious community, and then later on I ended up at one of the missions. But I could email him at any time and he would respond. He had great boundaries. And in that, he would tell me the truth. He would push me back to Jesus and say, you know, you need to go pray about this, or why are you doing this? Like he would so often question, like, what good is this decision doing for you? Like, what are you doing? And it was really being loved like that. And, you know, it was a man who didn't want to use me, who didn't want to, he just was so good and so in love with Christ, and that love, that ordered love. So it's, you know, like we often say, time heals all wounds. Time does not heal all wounds. Time heals some, but love is the only thing that heals all wounds. And it was that experience of being loved by him and just being fathered by him that was profoundly transformative. And it allowed me to see Jesus, because there were many times when I would look at him, I could see Jesus looking at me.
How incredible.
Like he was radiant. Yeah.
A phrase just struck me, a man who didn't want to use me. I mean, this is Jesus and Mary Magdalene.
Yes. Oh, yes.
He undid the objectification that she had done to herself and other people had done to her. Mm-hmm. That's why, too, I want to say to men, just by being pure, this is the importance of the virtue of purity. Yeah. This is not a prudish venture. This is about becoming a man who's able to love people without wanting something from them.
Yes.
And it's healing.
It's profoundly healing.
It's healing to think I get to be that guy.
Yes.
It's just a great honor.
Yes.
But it takes a battle to go through, especially as a young man.
Yes.
Dude, you better win the battle if you want to be that man. Wow. So was there a moment of cracking and like, okay, I believe it's, I'm in, I'm all in. Were you angry leading up to that and trying to resist? And like, when did you give up?
That's a good question. I think what happened was, after I graduated from college, and so since I had no student debt, I was going to go to work in the media industry. And you know, as a grunt, like you get an internship somewhere and you just start to, you know, work your way up the ladder. And I'd broken up with another boyfriend, and father was just so good. He's pretty much what he says, like, you're a hot mess. Like, you just need some time to heal. So why don't you come down to one of our missions in New Mexico, and their sisters are there, and you can just spend some time healing. And all the men that are novices for our religious community were there.
So it was a slow slide into this relationship growing.
Oh, yes.
With people, with holy people.
Yes, oh, definitely.
To where you would take that kind of advice.
That yes.
Was, wow.
Yeah, and I'm the funny thing is, by nature, I'm not like a missionary girl. Like, that is not my cup of tea. Yeah. And so I trusted him and I loved him very much. And so I was like, okay, I would not ever choose that for myself, but I trust you and I'm gonna do that. And I had never met young men my age that were holy like that, that loved Christ, and just to be around the sisters and just to be around this kind of community. It was within a few months that I just had this experience one day. I was in his office, we were chatting, and he said, you know, maybe what you're looking for in all these men, maybe what you're looking for, maybe you'll find that in Christ. Mm. And that's all he said. It was very innocent, because he would not ever, he's a very good man. He didn't try to suggest anything, because that can be very harmful. But he just said, maybe you'll find it in Christ. And I can't even tell you, Chris, like God used that statement, and that God just pierced my soul. And in that moment, I was
one word.
And it just, I felt like it was a puzzle that God made complete. And in a moment, it made sense to me, and I didn't know where to go from that, but I knew from in that very moment that God was calling me. I knew it, and it made sense, like different things made sense, because, I mean, I love men, I love marriage, I love children, it's just like, but it wasn't fitting in my heart, and I just couldn't make it fit, and there's something about it that didn't fit, and when he said that, God just opened my heart to understand that I was called to the eschatological marriage, to be with the Lord, and...
Define that. People have never heard the words eschatological.
Yeah, eschatological, the heavenly marriage, right? So when Christ is the divine bridegroom, and we're all the bride. And so one of the reasons why we find religious sisters so beautiful is because they're an image of heaven on earth. And so we begin to live now what all of us will live forever in all eternity. And so there's a beauty and a reality to that, that we forsake like what is earthly to give ourselves to what is whole, not just because it's not bad. It's we forsake what is earthly, like Jesus says, for the kingdom of God. And so that's the marriage that God called me to. Like, he called me directly to himself. And so,
I once heard a homily, old wise Franciscan, he said he was grappling with, like, what's the sacrament for religious life, for being a brother?
Sure.
So he's like, oh, it's baptism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. it's next leveling baptism.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, the evangelical councils are that, like, a fullness of the baptismal call, which is why.
Just the obedience, but yeah. It's not an emptiness, it's a fulfillment.
Oh, no, it's a fullness. Yeah, it is a fullness. And yeah, there are certain things that you do sacrifice this side of heaven, but it's a beautiful life and a beautiful reality. And I often say that, you know, I sacrifice, say, my quote unquote, my own children for the sake of all. So, like, everybody has a home in my heart, so I can, you know, like, hold you. And it's just like, that's, as a religious sister, you're a mama, and you just welcome the world into your heart and bring them to Christ. And that's a beautiful thing.
Thank you for being that mama.
Yeah. It's an honor. Yeah.
It's stunningly beautiful. I'm just so grateful. I'm grateful for your witness and your openness to constant healing and being broken and being real. And, you know, it's incredible. So thank you. It's a witness to me. It makes me a better man.
Oh, thank you, friend. It's a daily journey for me.
Amen. Yeah. Would you lead us in prayer for everybody watching?
Sure. Yeah, yeah. Let's do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all that is stirring in our hearts. And I just ask you, Lord, that wherever we are in the world, whatever's happening in our lives, I just ask, Lord, that you would just reveal to us what you want us to know about your love for us, Lord. What do you want to reveal right here as we are right now? What do you want us to know? I just pray, Holy Spirit, that your kindness would breathe on each one of us. Breathe on the most tender places of our stories, maybe places that have been long held in fear or silence or hardness or ice, like an icy coldness. I just, Holy Spirit, just breathe gently upon these places. I pray that we would encounter you in a new way today, that you would give us hope, that you would give us courage, that nothing is beyond your desire to transform and bring into your own heart. We just thank you, Mother Mary, for being with us, for the beauty, the motherhood that you share with us, the tenderness that you share with us. I pray, Mama, that you would gather all of us into your beautiful heart, that you would gather all of us into your heart and lead us closer to your Son. And we make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Yeah. I love you so much. Thank
you
so much.
I love you too. Thank you, friend.
What a grace. Hey guys, thanks so much for watching. I also want to thank the people at the Good News Conference who made this interview possible, as well as my interview with Neil McDonough and my interview with Arthur Brooks and my interview with Father Schmitz recently. Go to goodnewsconference.com. It's an incredible conference. Hey, I love you guys. We'll see you next time. And if you want to sign up for our newsletter so you don't miss any of the good stuff that we're throwing out to the world and you get this and more, it's at reallifecatholic.com and it's also in the show notes. Love you. See you next time.